Turn with me to John chapter 9 this morning. John 9. I'm entitling this message, The High Cost of Confessing Christ. The High Cost. See, living the Christian life will cost you something. In fact, J. Gresham Machen once said that if you're not being persecuted for your faith, you're doing it wrong. It's a pretty bold statement. But Jesus said in John 15:20, he said, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Later in John 16:33, Jesus said, In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He said, You will have trouble. Our faith will cost us something. What that something is, all the time, I don't know. But it will. This morning, we're going to see what faith in Christ cost a certain man, a man who'd been born blind and then miraculously healed by Jesus. And we looked at this last week, and we're going to look again at some of these verses. Let's just look at this encounter. Start in chapter 9, verse 1. Talking about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, once this man comes back from the well, his neighbors don't believe that it's him. He looks the same. Nothing has changed in his appearance. But there's something different in his eyes. And you and I both know that when you first look at a person, the first thing that most of us normally see is their eyes. We look right at a person, we see their eyes. So they looked at this man and they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. Verses 8 through 12 of this chapter, they're asking him, How did your eyes get opened? Who healed you and where is this person? They're asking all these questions. But after all the questions, they still don't take the man's word for it. And so to get a definitive answer to this riddle, this mystery, the man's neighbors, they bring him to the religious leaders of Israel, to the Pharisees. And hopefully they'll be able to unravel the mystery of how this man born blind can now see. Look with me starting in verse 13. We're going to work our way through the passage this morning. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now what unfolds in the next 20 verses is this examination of the man by the Pharisees. Now again, we are going to move a little bit faster today. I want to cover some ground. But we're going to look at this narrative, this whole story, in three different parts. Number one, and if you have a bulletin, you can look at this in your outline. Number one, the Pharisees divided. The Pharisees divided. As we'll see, the religious leaders are going to ask this question multiple times. They're going to ask the question, How did you receive your sight? How is it that you can see? Tell us plainly. They're going to ask him over and over again. Now, by the time we get to verse 15, they've already asked the question once. Now they ask it again. Look at verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He, referring to Jesus, put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. That's it. Truthfully, this man doesn't really know how he was healed. He doesn't have any insight into it. He simply recounts the events of what happened. That's all he can do. He just bears witness to what took place. He tells him exactly what we read in verses 6 and 7. He says, Jesus put mud on my eyes, I washed in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see. I don't know how else. Now this event polarizes the Pharisees. Now, what is their job? The Pharisees, what is their job? Their job is to uphold the law of God in Israel. That's their job. The Pharisees, they were religious conservatives. They oversaw all the worship and the sacrifice and the temple operations. And they were also in charge of the moral and ethical conduct of the people. So they wanted to make sure that you were keeping the commandments. That was their job. They even had a police force to help keep the people in line. Since this man had been healed miraculously, this is obviously an act of God, and so therefore they're investigating this event. And we see in verse 16 that the Pharisees are divided on this issue. Look at the text. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." This man is not from God. This is group one. So we're looking at two different groups of people that are polarized on this issue. This is group one. Now we have to ask, what's their issue? What's their issue? This man, referring to Jesus, does not keep the Sabbath. Doesn't keep the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath? Well, back in Exodus chapter 20, and this is where we read about the Ten Commandments. And if you haven't read the book, you've probably seen the movie. There's Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. And so one day in seven, Israel was to stop all they were doing and worship God. One day a week. They weren't to do any kind of work or excessive labor. Their job was just to rest and worship. Take a breath. Right? That's the whole reason for this command. Well, through the years, over the course of hundreds of years, the religious leaders had expanded this original commandment of God, and now they've created a series of extra laws in order to try to ensure that Israel is going to keep the original law. So the original law is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Holy meaning set apart. Keep it aside. Just for worship, just for rest. But the problem is that now they held these man-made laws to be just as important as God's law. And they would punish people for breaking those man-made laws as well. There were hundreds of these laws, and most of them were kind of foolish, actually. For example, on the Sabbath, you couldn't look in a mirror. You weren't allowed to look in a mirror. And the rationale is if you looked in a mirror, you might find a gray hair. If you found a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck it. If you plucked it, that would be work, and that would be violating the Sabbath. I'm not even kidding. This is in the Mishnah, okay? Can't look in a mirror. You're not allowed to walk more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry anything. That's why the man in John 5 gets busted for carrying his mat, a little tiny rolled-up mat. Can't carry that. You're not allowed to run on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to weave two threads together. So if you tear your garment and you want to stitch it on the Sabbath, you can't. You got to leave it till Monday or till Sunday, I guess. So all kinds of hundreds of these man-made rules. And Israel was held captive by these rules. And they were trying to desperately to remember, okay, can I do this? I can't do that. Okay, can I do this on the Sabbath? Oh, you can't do that. And it was exhausting. And so group one of these Pharisees alleged that Jesus could not have been from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. That's the accusation. And this wasn't the first time, like I mentioned, John 5. But what is Jesus' crime here? How did he break the law? Well, they think they're getting him on two counts. The first one is that he was creating mud. He was kneading and fashioning mud out of the ground. That's work. Can't do that. The second thing is he performed a miracle. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And we've seen in the Gospels, they've tried to get him on this many other times. Now, in their minds, it does not matter the situation. They're not taking all the events into account. Their attitude is, he broke the law, therefore he's a sinner, he's not from God. Simple. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath? No, he did not. In fact, in Mark 2:27, he says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God gave the Sabbath so that we could rest and worship, not so that we could be enslaved to it. That's the whole purpose. So they have this wrong. But the second group of Pharisees, they see it a little bit differently. Look at the second part of verse 16. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They're referring to the miracle. Now, these leaders, they look past the issue of the Sabbath, and they were actually trying to examine what Jesus had really done. What did he do? Now, this is no doubt a smaller group of the Pharisees, and we're going to see later that the majority ends up winning in this argument. But it's interesting to note, though, that in John 3:2, Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes to Jesus, and he says, and we read this months ago, Rabbi, we, the Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Rabbi, we know that you're from God because of the signs. So one of their own has already conceded this point. Already. And so they reason, a man coming and healing the blind, this is a miracle. This must be from God. So they're anticipating, maybe there's something more to this. But the end of verse 16 says, there was division among them. They were split. They cannot come to an agreement. So what do? Verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? What do you say? What's your answer? What does he say? He is a prophet. He's a prophet. Now maybe this man has insight into what Jesus is all about, they're thinking to themselves. But this wasn't the answer they're looking for, is it? Not even close. I want to direct your attention to something in the text. In the whole course of the events that are moving on, this man has more and more time to process. This is a long narrative, by the way. All of chapter 9 is one event taking place over the course of maybe a few hours, at the most a whole day. But he's had time. And as he's processing, he's pondering. And his faith is growing. He's progressing. And the reason I'm telling you this is because in verse 11, he tells his neighbors about Jesus, and he calls Jesus a man. A man did this to me. Here in verse 17, he says that Jesus is a prophet, a messenger from God. And then later, by the time we get to verse 38, at the very, very end, he encounters Jesus again, and he calls Jesus Lord. And when he calls him Lord, the Bible says that he worshiped him as God. So Jesus goes, in his mind, from being merely a man to a prophet to God. You see that? His faith is progressing. He's coming to the knowledge of salvation. He's growing in his understanding. The lights are coming on in his mind. He's realizing who this person is. But for now, he simply believes that Jesus is a prophet. In other words, that this person is sent from God. Well, this is not what the Pharisees want to hear. They don't want to hear this. So what do they conclude? What's their analysis? The miracle was faked. It's a fake miracle, they think. Well, how are they going to prove it? They're going to ask his parents. His parents. Because they'll be able to tell us if this man was really born blind. Or if this is just a farce. And so in verses 18 to 23, they question his parents. The trial moves from him. They bring his parents, and it's a second phase of the trial. So number two, the parents misguided. Verses 18 and 19, the Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? They dragged these poor people into interrogation. They didn't do anything. They didn't provoke anything. They just got dragged in. And they asked these people three questions. And you can see it in the text. There's three questions here. Question number one, is this your son? Okay? Question number two, was he born blind? And question number three, how is he able to see? You see that in the text? They quickly dispense with the first two questions. Look at verse 20. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son," question one, "and that he was born blind," question two. Okay? So the field of possibility here is starting to narrow. All right? Whereas the neighbors of this man, they were unsure if this was the same guy, the parents know without a doubt. Parents know their children, right? So this is our son for sure, and yes, he was totally blind at birth. So they testify. However, they become very tentative when asking or answering question number three. Very, very nervous about this. Look at verse 21. "How he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes." And then, in an act of fear, they redirect the attention back to their son. Look at the text. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." These words in the Greek are emphatic. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now, we don't know how old this man was. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But to be considered of age is at least 13 years old. So it's possible that he could have been 13, 14, 15. But we don't know. He could have been a lot older. I tend just on my own to believe he was older, but that doesn't matter. The point is that he's an adult. He can answer for himself. And the parents wanted him to give his own answer. They don't want to be implicated in this whole thing. And so they abandon their son to stand before the Pharisees by himself, alone. Why? Why would you turn on your own child? What would cause you so much anxiety that you would actually... The child you probably took care of for a lot of their life because of their blindness, why would you turn tail and run? John tells us, starting in verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews," the Pharisees, "for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" They were afraid. They were afraid. Now, John again refers to the Jewish leaders as the Jews. It's a common shorthand that he uses, but he's referring to this group, the Pharisees. Now, why? Why are they afraid? Because the Sanhedrin, which is this ruling body in Israel, they've been threatening people already. There's already talk about this. No one was to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. No one. Under penalty here. Because they've been following his ministry for 3 years. They saw what he was doing. They saw all these signs and miracles. John records later that there were so many miracles, so many signs, that all the books in the world couldn't contain everything he did. So every single place he went, it was just signs and miracles and activity all the time. And they saw this. But even further, they saw how the people responded to all this. Every time Jesus would do something, their eyes would turn to the crowd. And they'd watch the crowd get excited and start to believe. And they would get afraid of that. They were afraid of that. Because he was proven to be a substantial threat to their power. So they were not objective. No matter what took place, they'd already made up in their minds, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. No matter what happens, I've already determined in my mind. And if anyone confesses that he is, we're going to put them out of the synagogue. Apo synagogos, it means out of synagogue. It's the idea of excommunication. If you confess Jesus to be the Christ, you'll be excommunicated. Now this is terrifying for the people. Why? Why is it such a big deal? To kick you out of your synagogue? Who cares? You have to remember, back here, 1st century AD, Israel was set up to be a theocracy, a God-ruling nation. And they were submitted as a religion. The religious leaders were over this nation. And so to be a true Israelite, your whole identity was wrapped up in this Jewish nation. Israel was everything to you. Everything. It was your social structure, all your friends and neighbors and relatives, everybody you had association with was all in your synagogue and in your town. This is all a Jewish culture. Your commercial enterprise depended on this. If you wanted to do business, you had to be an upstanding member of your community in the synagogue. And your religious worship was at stake. If you wanted to have any kind of hope for a relationship with God, confessing your sin to God, religious practice, you had to be a member of the synagogue. And so to cast you out, to excommunicate you, was to basically say that you weren't a Jew anymore. And to someone who had that so ingrained in their being, that was horrifying. It's like being kicked out of your church, getting fired from your job, and deported from your country all at once. Imagine the rejection of that, being sent away, everybody turning their back on you and saying, you're out. You're no longer welcome anywhere. Go. That is what this meant, to be put out of the synagogue. And only one group of people had the power to do that. This was the ruling body of elders, the Sanhedrin. This was the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The people had been warned, do not confess Jesus to be the Christ. Do not. So the man's parents, they didn't even want to test the water. They didn't even want to have any part of the conversation. I don't even want to hear about it. They told the Pharisee, don't ask us. Please don't ask us. Talk to our son. He will tell you. He will give you an answer. And so, the Pharisees, they still can't solve the mystery. The parents aren't any help. The parents don't want to incriminate themselves. And so, their only other option is to bring the man back before them to stand and give a defense. So, number three, the person derided. The person. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know. Now this sentiment, give glory to God, has been seen a couple different ways. One of them, the ways, is basically saying that they're instructing him to give glory to God for the miracle. You've been healed. Here's your chance. Give glory to God right now. Okay, that's one interpretation. I think there's some weight to that. The second interpretation is in the spirit of Joshua 7:19. This is a command to come clean and tell the truth. Fess up. Give glory to God. Do it right now. Come clean. Credit God with the miracle. Here's your chance. They've exhausted all other avenues. And now they've arrived at the point, the conclusion, that the miracle is genuine. They thought it was fake before. The parents came in and answered some questions. They know that he was blind, now he can see. So the miracle is real. The question now is, did Jesus do it? Did Jesus heal him? And so they're egging him on. Tell the truth now. We know that this man is a sinner. They're setting him up. You can hear the desperation in the dialogue, can't you? They're setting him up. They don't even want to hear the man answer freely. They're trying to manipulate the answer. They've already threatened people with excommunication if they confess Jesus to be the Christ. But here's the point. Up to this time, they haven't gotten Jesus on anything. They've been going after him for years, 3 years, and they've got nothing on him. And so they're trying to entrap this man to get something on Jesus. How does this man answer? What does he do? Well, he sidesteps their trap. Look at verse 25. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I don't know if he's a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's a famous sentiment, is it not? Made even more famous by Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I was blind, but now I see. comes from here. This is one of the most beautiful confessions in history. So simple, but so dynamic. And this is a literal confession. He says, I used to be a blind man, but now I can see. And you got to imagine, every time he says those words, he's got to be smiling from ear to ear. Because he's being interrogated, but he's looking around the room. This is the first time he's seen anything. So he's looking around, and he's looking at how ugly some of these guys are, and he's looking at the temple, and he's just taking it all in. I once was blind, but now I can see. Imagine that, being blind your whole life and finally getting your vision. But in truth here, there's something else going on. There's something else. He's gaining spiritual insight. The lights have come on. As a believer, he's starting to understand. And here, we're seeing that there is evidence that the Holy Spirit is beginning to work on him. Something is happening. Not only is he receiving doctrinal clarity, but he's also becoming emboldened to stand before a group of men who everyone else in Israel is terrified of. He's standing there by himself, giving his defense. And they press him. Look at verse 26. They press him. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're getting desperate. They're asking the question over and over again, what did he do? Tell us plainly. Give glory to God. They're getting desperate, and he's growing impatient. Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, that took guts, let me tell you. That took guts. I mean, after being berated for hours telling the same story, he turns the tables. Boy, you guys are asking a lot of questions about Jesus. Maybe you want to be a disciple? You want him to be your rabbi? Is that why you're asking me all these questions? He's getting bold. Do you want to be his student, his disciple? This man knows so much. Do you want to learn from him? This sends him over the edge. Look at verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. We know. Notice that they're quick to take two sides, to set up two divisions here. They divide between Jesus and Moses. You are a disciple of Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. What they're doing by this is they're polarizing even this argument, because Moses is the greatest teacher that Israel has ever known. He's the greatest. And so to set him up opposite Jesus was in their mind to say how wrong he was. Moses is the greatest. You have Jesus, is what they're trying to do. And they rationalize this way. We know that God has spoken to Moses, so they can trust the revelation they're getting through Moses. We know for a fact that God was speaking to Moses, and that's true, that's right. God did speak to Moses. We can read all about him. But they can't attest to where Jesus gets his ministry. Where is he getting his stuff? We know about Moses. What about Jesus? As for this man, we do not know where he comes from. We don't know. Jesus spoke to their problem back in John 5:39. He told them, you search the scriptures, Moses, the law of Moses, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. He says, but yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You're looking in the wrong place. Later in verse 46, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. We don't have to choose between Jesus and Moses. In fact, if you're faithful to Moses' teaching, you'll openly embrace Jesus. It's a logical progression. The whole Old Testament points to it. And actually, in the end of Luke's gospel, the stranger on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples going down the road, Jesus encounters them, and he walks along, and he gives them an exegetical Bible study. He says, let me go and show you all the places the Old Testament spoke of me. Went through every single place. This is about me. This is about me. This is about me. Isaiah 53. All these things are about me. He taught them. If they embraced the Bible as they knew it, they would have seen Jesus clearly. Clearly. Again, John makes this distinction back in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Pharisees were blind to that truth. They were blind. You see that? They admit, "We do not know where Jesus comes from. We don't know. We can't find out." They know his parents, mind you. But they don't understand as a person, "Who are you?" We don't get it. The most religious, influential, learned men in Israel, and they couldn't see what the blind man could see. Verse 30. "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" This man is flabbergasted. "Wait a second. I came in here thinking you guys had an answer. You don't know? He opened my eyes and you don't know who he is? This is obviously a prophet and you guys don't know this prophet?" It's like he'd seen behind the great and powerful Oz. He'd pulled back the curtain and saw the shriveled old man. It's like he saw it. The emperors had no clothes. "You guys don't know?" And then this poor beggar, this formerly blind man, he begins to school the Pharisees in a little theology. I love this. You're going to like it too. Look at verse 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." Now this is an uneducated, beggarly, formerly blind man. And he knows this stuff. And the Pharisees are stumped. They're stumped by this because they keep on asking the same question over and over again. They're getting nowhere. They're not putting the pieces together. They don't get it. Now keep in mind, anyone aligning himself with Jesus is going to be cast out and lose everything. Keep that in mind. That's the tension here. But this man speaks anyway. Let's look at it. What's his argument? It works like this. If A and B, then C. It's propositional logic. Verse 31, he addresses their comment from back in verse 24 that Jesus was a sinner. Remember, they said that. "We know this man is a sinner." Okay? Here's the logic. "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners." That's what he says. And Job 27 actually illustrates this point in verse 8. He writes, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? When God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him?" The answer being no. Will God listen? When a person has turned their heart against God, has calloused themselves so much? Certainly this man would have been familiar with the story of Job, because this man has suffered a little bit like Job. So he would have sat in synagogue services and times and heard teaching on Job, and he would have probably connected and say, "Yes, I can relate to Job. Suffering and struggling to get through this life. Wondering what I did. God, do you hate me? Am I being punished for something I did? Am I being punished for something my parents did?" Other verses bear this out. Psalm 66, 18, Isaiah 1:15 kind of bear this truth out. God doesn't listen to sinners. He says, "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." So the logic is that people who work against God, sinners is what he's calling them, cannot do God's works. Now we see a couple of instances where God uses wicked people to accomplish his means, but that's not what this man is talking about. That's not the overall truth here. He says, "For those who obey God's will and worship him, they have a relationship with God." There's something there. If they're sinners, and they're branding people who have rejected God as sinners, it's a generic title. They're saying that, look, people who hate God, there's no relationship there. But if anyone worships God, if anyone obeys God, there's something there. And then the man, he presents the evidence, the works. The evidence is the miracle. He says, "Never since the world began Has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? Guys, what happened to me today has never been done before. You got to see that. This is a work of God. Now, we see healings in the Old Testament. There's not a lot, but they are there, mostly through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. But the man is pointing to this specific, dynamic, uniquely and divinely powerful miracle. He says this miracle is supernatural. His point is that Jesus is obviously doing the works of God. Obviously. And therefore, he can't be a sinner, as they claim. Remember the logic. A plus B equals C. And he adds in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Slam. That rattled their phylacteries, let me tell you. What do they say? How do they defend that? His logic is sound. He's right. Standing there amongst this group of the most educated, supposedly godly people in the nation, they can't refute. Can Jesus be doing these things if he's not from God? No, he can't. He must be the Christ, the Messiah, the one we're waiting for. This man preached with conviction and clarity because he knew. He knew. Jesus touched his face and put mud on his eyes and healed his eyes. His eyes regenerated under Jesus' hands. He knows the hand of God. He's felt it. This is the Messiah. How do they respond? Do they listen? Let's think about this. The miracle's genuine. This guy seems sincere. Is there any of that? Look at verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? You were born blind. You were born in sin. And you dare to come in here and teach us anything?" And they cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. Your family's gone. Your worship is gone. Any hope you had, you used to beg outside the temple for alms, gone. Gone. You are now cut off. You're now branded as a sinner. Gone. They excommunicated him, and now this man is cut off from Israel. This man is an orphan now. This man is a wanderer. But Jesus would find him. He would find him, and he would comfort him. And we're going to see that next time. But you got to see, this man's testimony cost him everything. Everything. His confession of Jesus cost him his home, his livelihood, no doubt his family, his status, any reputation he might have had as a person. We know, however, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. There's something about our confession. There's something about when we open our mouths and give glory to God. There's something about when we say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was a sinner, fallen away from God with no hope of salvation. And now, even though I still struggle, I still commit sin, I know that God forgives me because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. I can confess that. And here's the myth. Christians think they're better than everybody else. No. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst one. The closer you get to God, the more you realize how lost you have been and how far off from the mark you are. Because he reveals your sin, it comes pouring out of your body, and you're like, I cannot believe. Thank you for saving me by grace. Christians are no better. We're just forgiven. That's it. So I want to encourage you, be bold, believers. Be bold. Don't be shy in confessing Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. You share the gospel, someone could get saved. After all, if you are saved, he is the one who has saved you. Let's close in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. In this life, we know that we will have trouble. We know that we will be persecuted. We know that people are going to hate us. It's going to be hard. Peter here is writing to a scattered, disheveled church. They're all over the place, and they've been persecuted and exiled. So what this man suffered in John 9 is what the whole church has been suffering in this time period. We read Peter's words, chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong. If you suffer because you've done something wrong, that's not persecution. Verse 16, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What is a Christian? It's a sinner who's been placing their faith, who has placed their faith in Jesus, trusting that he has paid the price for their sin, the price that he paid on the cross. And then he rose again on the third day to give life to anyone who believed. We are little Christs. That's what Christian means. Let me ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Heavenly Father, thank you for orchestrating and planning salvation, for sending your Son Jesus to this earth as a man, fully God, wrapped in human flesh, to die and to pay the penalty that sin costs. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But the free gift is salvation. It's grace. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying in our place, for taking on our burden of sin, our penalty of sin, placing it on yourself and putting it to death. And thank you for rising again, bursting out of the grave to give us new life as you have new life. Thank you. Spirit of God, we honor you and we thank you for working in hearts to regenerate, to make us aware of our fallen condition, of our sin. When we have that tug in us that says there's something missing here, when there's a tug that says, I have sinned against holy God, we know that you are working, you are prompting us and helping us. You comfort us. You seal us. Thank you for your ministry. God, we give glory to you for all of this, and ask that even right now, our hearts would be repentant and genuine. We'd be able to confess. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.